Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3 is where we will be in just a moment. I'm sure like me, you are busy searching the world for Christmas presents to be able to buy for all the people that you still have left on your Christmas list to buy for. It is the season of buying and spending and advertisements and infomercials on TV. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched those infomercials or been sold by a salesman to buy a product. You know how these infomercials work. They make things look amazing, don't they? You think about the cooker. Makes the best tasting food. And not only is it the best tasting, but it's faster and it's cheaper and it's healthier than anything you've ever owned. It's amazing, right? Or the exercise equipment that'll make you fit and trim in only 10 minutes a day. And it's fun to use, right? I mean, who doesn't want that? You ever ordered a product, though, got it home, unpacked it, began to use it, and only then did you realize that it is not as good as advertised? I mean, sometimes you're scrolling and you're looking at something on Amazon.com and you only have to scroll down to those reviews at the bottom and you begin to read through some of those reviews and you realize maybe this product is not as good as the person who is selling it is telling me that it is. I've bought many, many things that I've been greatly disappointed by, and so now I can be a bit skeptical about advertisements and sales. Well, some people in the same way are skeptical about the claims of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You see, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that we've seen over these past few weeks, it is the story of God's creation of everything. And when you reach the end of chapter 2, as we did last week, everything is right. Everything is good. There is perfect peace and harmony in the world. There is perfect provision. There is security for everyone. And the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they are made for God. They are made for each other. And they are in the garden paradise together. That's the end of chapter 2. Everything is amazing, right? But at the end of chapter 2, we might wonder if we can actually believe this. Because when we look around us today, everything is far from perfect. Clearly, everything is broken. Everything is troubled. Everything is hurting when we look around us. And we only have to even just look merely at creation. And when we look at creation, just the inanimate form of creation, what we see are tsunamis and volcanoes and earthquakes and tornadoes and floods. I mean, it was just this past week that a tremendous number of devastating tornadoes ripped through Arkansas and Missouri and Kentucky, killing many people. Right? This is what happens in creation. Or you just think about our own biology of our lives and you understand how disease and cancer and sickness wrecks our bodies. And in turn, we humans are not only destroying creation, but we're destroying one another. There is war, there's conflict, there is evil in the world. And so we look around and we say, certainly this world is not perfect. It is suffering under the weight of brokenness. And so the question is, why doesn't our experience match up with the account of the way that God made the world? What accounts for the world in which we live in? And the answer to that question comes to us here in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the most terrible thing happens. This is where everything goes wrong. When what God made good, when what God made perfect, was broken by human sin. It is the most terrible day ever in the history of the world, because everything bad, everything broken, everything evil that we experience in the world today is only the fruit of the seed that was planted on this day in Genesis chapter 3. And so the whole world is asking, like, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with people? What is wrong with the government? What is wrong in our culture? What is wrong with organizations? What is wrong with the church? What's wrong with me? Why is there so much suffering and injustice in the world? And really, only Christianity, only the Bible has the answer to these questions. And we find it here in this passage. The biblical answer is the world is broken by human sin. That when sin entered into this world, that the whole world fell from the perfection from which God had made it. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. How has God's creation come to be broken? How did this happen? Well, look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to his wife, or the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we are recounting the story of tragedy, the story of human sin, when everything went wrong. But we today are not detached from this story. We have walked in the same path. We too have been given over to our own human sin, our own rebellion against you. And so Lord, as we work our way through and as we think about the truth of this passage and we think about its consequence and its impact in our lives today, Lord, I pray that in the end, would you lead us to the place of hope, that we would not be left without hope and without a Savior, without forgiveness. Do not leave us in that place. Show us Christ today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Genesis chapter 3 represents a dramatic change in the story. I mean, we are unexpectedly introduced to a new character here. Somebody who is working against God's design in creation. Somebody who is an enemy of God. this serpent here. And it's a bit of a surprise in the story, isn't it? Because so far, all that we've read is God made everything good, and all of creation was exactly as God had intended for it to be. And so we get to this point and we say, who is this? Like, where does he come from? This must be someone from outside of God's creation of this world. You see, this is someone more than just any old snake. Right, for as the story of the Bible begins to unfold, we soon learn that this is not just a snake. This is Satan. This is the devil speaking maybe through the form of a snake. Later in the Bible, we learn that this one, Satan, he is the accuser. He is the enemy of God, that he was a created angel of God. But Satan had chosen to rebel against God. At some point in the past, he had chosen to rebel against God and he'd been cast out of God's heaven forever. Revelation 12 refers to this snake as the devil. So Revelation 12 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world." And what's he referring to? He's referring to Satan's actions here in Genesis 3 of how he deceived humanity by his lies, by his deception. He is the deceiver. And so Revelation 12 says he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And so here, Eve sees only a snake. Surprisingly, he is a talking snake, but he appears only to be a snake. But as we learn, this serpent intends evil for Adam and Eve. His only goal is to undermine and to destroy what God has made. He is God's enemy. He is the one who comes to steal and kill and to destroy every good thing that God has made. And the Bible is clear that he is no threat to God. So don't get this wrong. He is no threat to God. God is all powerful. God is supreme. The devil is not. He's merely a creature. And so Satan doesn't attack God here. What does he do? He attacks God's creation, us, because we are vulnerable. Now, this passage is instructive for us in a number of ways. One, it tells us why the world is the way that it is. Why is this world broken like it is? How did it come to be this way? It also tells us why we are sinners in need of a Savior. What is the origin of sin and evil in the world? Why we are prone to do the same things as our first parents, Adam and Eve. Why we need Jesus. Why we need the gospel. Begins here in this passage. But this passage also tells us something practical, something instructive for us about Satan and about temptation and about sin. Because you see, Satan's tactics have not changed in thousands of years. In the same way that we see Adam and Eve vulnerable to Satan's snare, his deception, his lies, his attack, in the same way we realize that we too are vulnerable. In the same way. And so we learn to be on our guard. So much later, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, I don't want you to be outwitted by Satan because we know his designs. We are not ignorant of his designs. Why would he say that? Because we have in Scripture the record of the work of Satan and his designs, and we learn from that. We learn from him how he works and how he plays his game. So let's consider how this plays out here in this story. The serpent, or Satan, approaches Eve with a question. And let us notice here that he approaches Eve and not Adam. Now, this is not because Eve is more gullible than Adam. I don't believe that. But because I believe that Satan intends to undermine the very order of God's creation. We learned in Genesis chapter 2. That it is God's design that God would lead Adam, and Adam would lead his wife, Eve, And together they would lead and rule over the rest of God's creation. And so creation is to follow Adam and Eve. And Eve is to follow her husband. And Adam and Eve are to follow and to listen to the Lord God. Right? This is God's design. But as the creature approaches the woman, you see what he's doing. He is trying to subvert, he is trying to invert and reverse the roles of the way that God had made us. For in this moment now, what's going to happen is the woman is going to listen to the creature rather than to God and her husband. She's going to listen to the creature, and then Adam will listen to his wife, and no one will listen to God. And therefore, in this, Satan undermines and he subverts God's created order from the beginning. And you understand Satan is continuing to do that still today, to try to undermine God's created order of all things and turn it on its head. But notice here that the serpent is not so bold as to directly contradict God and his word. Not yet. But he merely wants to plant a seed of doubt in her mind. And it only takes a question. This is not a question that's looking for information, is it? He doesn't really want to know the right answer. This is a question that is planting the seed of the doubt of the goodness of God. Did God really say? And the first mistake, I believe here, is to have this conversation at all. Right? I mean, you see, Satan wants us to look, to see, to think, to consider something other than what God has said. And so often, the battle for temptation is won or lost on this first move. Right? You see, the temptation's power, the tempter's power, only grows the more we consider it. And so Satan begins here with Eve, as he does so often with us, with just the mere consideration of something. Consider this, he says. This is why the Bible uses very vivid language in how we deal with sin and temptation in our lives. So Jesus says that we gouge out our eyes, we cut off our hands when it comes to temptation to sin. Or 2 Timothy 2:11 says, flee youthful passions. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from the love of money. So nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to hang around and to think about and to consider something that we know we ought not to do, what is clearly sin. And so instead of fleeing from the temptation of the one who is questioning God's goodness here and immediately banishing the snake from the garden, what does she do? Eve entertains the question. And the question is strategically important, isn't it? It is Satan's favorite question of all. Did God really say? Can you really trust God? Does he really care for you? Does God really know what is best for you? You see, Satan is always wanting to undermine our belief in the goodness of God. You see, God alone is the one we were made for. God alone satisfies. He alone is what we need. He alone is the greatest treasure and blessing we can ever know, and the greatest pleasures and joys are in Him alone. But every temptation to sin must necessarily undermine this belief in the goodness of God. Because when we choose to sin, we wrongly believe that something else is better than God to us. And so Satan comes to Eve and quietly asks, did God really say? Can you trust Him? Are you sure you want Him more than anything else? Because look at this. Doesn't this look delightful? And God would keep you from this pleasure right here. And already Satan deceives by drawing Eve's attention away from God and his goodness to this forbidden pleasure. Look at this. Don't look at God. Look at this. To fixate on something other than God. That is his design, isn't it? Again, the temptation to sin is won or lost at this important point. So here, will she refuse and will she resist the enemy? Will she flee from sin? Will she listen and look to her husband and listen to and look to God for his help and for accountability? Or will she take a step in Satan's direction and consider his not-so-innocent question? Now pay careful attention here to what Satan says to her. You see what he says? Did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? Well, go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2:15 and see what God did say here. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden." All of them, as much as you like, except one. What does he say? "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here is God's prohibition, but God's prohibition, the emphasis here, is on God's generosity and God's provision, right? They were to eat of every tree, all the time, freely, except for one, right? Now, I'm sure that you would not think me to be stingy. If you were staying at my house and I said to you, "You can eat anything you want in my house. Make yourself at home. You can raid the food pantry. You can take food out of the refrigerator. If you find my secret stash of cookies that my kids don't know about, you can eat those too. Just don't eat the toilet bowl cleaner." Right? I'm not withholding anything good from you, only what is bad. What will kill you, right? And so as God instructs Adam and Eve in the garden, eat all that is good. Here I've given you what is good to eat. Eat all of it. Eat it freely. Satisfy yourself in it. Enjoy it. It is my gift to you. But don't eat the one thing that is bad for you. You see, that's how God had presented his instructions in the garden. But how does Satan spin the question? He's actually trying to get Eve to consider that maybe God is stingy. Right? Because of this one tree that they cannot eat of, that maybe God is withholding something good from them. Now, of course, Eve's first mistake is to entertain the conversation at all with somebody who is questioning God's goodness, right? But in her response, you see that Satan's deception is already having its effect on her here. For in her response, she compounds her mistake by misrepresenting God's command, just as Satan had done. It seems that she is defending God here, but there is a subtle change in what she says, and it shows that she has taken the bait. Kenneth Matthews, he points these out in his excellent commentary on Genesis. It's just a helpful thing to think through as you think about what Eve says here to the snake. First, she omits the words that God had emphasized in his command when God's emphasis was on any and on freely. So of any tree you may eat freely, God had said. That's the emphasis. And so God couches his prohibition of the one tree in the context of his generosity. His generosity of everything else. But you see what Eve says. When Eve rehearses what God had said, she merely says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Right? There's no mention of God's generosity No mention of those words any or freely. They are gone from what she says. Second, she doesn't distinguish as to why this one tree is bad. Right? So God says that it is bad because of its consequence, that it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat it and you are to learn of evil. This is not good for you, right? But what does Eve say of this tree? She merely calls this the tree that's just the one in the middle of the garden. It's like all the other trees. It's just simply in the middle, right? And it's almost as if she's unsure what's different about this tree than all the others. They're all just trees, right? So God's boundary now seems arbitrary. Third, in Genesis chapter 2, that's the last chapter we were looking at, right? Genesis chapter 2, God is identified throughout that chapter as by his personal covenant name, Yahweh. You see that in your English translations with the word Lord in all capitals. So if you go back to chapter 2, you'll see that Lord is said throughout with all capitals. That's his name, his personal name, his relational name, his covenant name with his people, Yahweh. And it's intentional in chapter 2 that it's using God's personal name when talking about his relationship with humanity, right? This is how God relates to us. But in this passage, the serpent, when he speaks of God, he does not use God's personal name. He uses that generic word that just means God. God. Right? And instead of correcting the serpent and identifying God as her personal Lord and as her father, her provider, as the one whom she trusts, as the one whom she follows, instead, what does she follow? She follows the serpent's lead, and she just simply calls or speaks of God in some kind of detached way as just God out there. Fourth, when she recounts God's prohibition, she adds to it. Did you notice that? Now, nowhere in God's command in chapter 2 do we find God saying that you may not touch the tree. But this is what she adds to it, right? Neither shall you touch it, she says. Now, God said you may not eat it, but it doesn't say you can't touch it. Maybe she added this. Maybe it was simply a matter of wisdom to her, just a boundary to say, you know, I shouldn't eat it, so maybe I just shouldn't even touch it, right? Maybe that can be wise in our lives. But all this seems to accomplish in this setting is to make God sound like a meanie, right? Don't even touch it. I've said that to my kids before, and probably in not a very nice way. So she becomes something of a legalist here, right? Adding to the command of God, where God has not made command, making God's boundaries more restrictive and smaller than even God had. And finally, and maybe most significantly, in her response, she softens the consequence of eating the fruit. You see, God's warning in chapter 2 was a strong one. That if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. In Hebrew, it's emphatic. By dying, you will die. Dying, you will die, it says. Right? Literally. But Eve here, when she recounts what God says, it's almost like she's saying, you might die. I don't know. In her words, God says you shouldn't eat it lest you die. That's a significant change in what God had said. And so the point is, though, even though she is in some sense accurately repeating something of what God commanded, she dramatically changes the tenor and the sound of the original command. And so she says, certainly they are not to eat of the fruit of this tree. But now, in her words, God seems harsh. God seems distant. God seems a bit stingy, maybe. And the consequence of eating sin or eating the fruit and her sin is diminished. And isn't this how temptation works in our lives? Right? Instead of seeing what God forbids as forbidden for our good, instead of seeing that God has our very best in mind, we begin to think that maybe God is keeping something good from us. And the consequence
of what we know we ought not to do, the more we think about it, the consequence becomes lesser and lesser in our minds, until the benefit of the pleasure offered in sin outweighs in our mind the consequence of disobedience. We often know that it's wrong, but temptation leads us to twist God's words until we think that maybe it just might be worth it. Let Adam and Eve teach us that sin is never worth it. This is the road that is first taken by Adam and Eve in the garden here. It is a treacherous road that leads to destruction and death and evil and everything that is wrong with the world today. But it's the lie of the father of lies. It is the deception of the deceiver. The book of James compares it to fishing with bait, with the hook that's hidden within. The bait always looks good when you don't see the hook hiding within, right? And so you don't catch a fish by just throwing a hook into the water. You make it look good. You put bait on it and you hide the hook within. Right, and so here it is that Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook of the consequence for sin. And the consequences for sin are going to be devastating. That's what we're going to see next week. So hold on to that idea. The consequences for sin are going to be devastating. But Satan's design is not that we would look at the consequences for sin and to consider that. His design is for us to consider and to look at the pleasure and the offer of sin. You see what it says? She looked at it and she saw that it was a delight to the eyes and it would be pleasurable to eat and it would make her wise. She thinks of all of the benefits that Satan says, well, look at this. And seeing that she has already considered the bait that he has offered to her in his little question to her, and now she's taken what he's already twisted and she's twisted it some more. Satan becomes more bold now in what he says. A direct contradiction to God. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Direct contradiction. God's words, "You will surely die." Satan's words, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, the power of this is that there is an element of truth in it, isn't there? There is an element of truth in this. Satan's words are right in one sense. They would not physically die immediately, would they? They don't. They would come to be like God in one sense. They would no longer just know good. Now they would know what is evil for the first time. But the deception is that this is not as it seems. This is not good. They would not die physically the first day when they eat of the fruit, when they disobey God. But they would die spiritually. Their separation from God. They would eventually die physically, now being removed from the tree of life. And it would open their eyes. But all they would see differently when they have their eyes open is now they would see their own nakedness and their own shame. They would know evil. They would forever be haunted by their knowledge of it. It was their rebellion against God. So Satan is selling them something that's not as it seems. He makes it look to be good, but it is bad through and through. It is Satan's designs. And just like that, the battle is lost to temptation. How quickly temptation overcomes us. How quickly we move from consideration to decision to action. And so it was here. She should have fled from temptation at its first sight, but she paused. She considered. She thought. She listened. She allowed God's word to be twisted in her mind. And the result is, she jumped in without hesitation. Verse 6 moves quickly to say, She saw, she took, she ate, she gave to her husband who was there with her all along, and he ate. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, right? And just like that, the deed was done. And just like that, the world was no longer perfect. And creation fell under the weight of sin. And the man and woman that God had made to know Him, to live in fellowship with Him, now rebelled against Him and turned away from God and chose to go their own way instead. And that is always the essence of sin in our lives, right? Sin is doing what God says we ought not to do, or it is not doing what God says we should do, we must do, right? But the essence of sin is always rebellion against God, is always a rejection of His Word. Their eyes were opened, but what they saw did not enrich them, did not delight them. It shocked and it horrified them. They were ashamed. They were guilty. All they knew was to try to cover themselves with whatever leaves they could find. But try as they may, guilt is not so easily covered. And before we're too hard on them, we've all done the same. We've all tried to cover our own guilt. We've all hidden from God in our shame. We've all come to know firsthand what is evil, what it means to experience the consequences of our rebellion against God. We are the same. And listen, God immediately knows, doesn't He? God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from God. And yet God's going to play along with this little game of hide and seek. Adam, where are you? You see, we were made to enjoy fellowship with God in the place of God's presence, the place of God's blessing, but something is wrong here when they are hiding from God. And Adam admits something that he's probably never felt before. Fear. In the garden, there was nothing to fear. No danger, no threat, no trouble, no death, but something has changed. They are afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of God. Because sin has done what sin always does. It destroys the peace of fellowship with God, and it creates a huge chasm between God and man. You see, sin offers us pleasure, but it only pays in guilt and shame. They had eaten from the one forbidden tree. They had disobeyed God's word. They had not trusted the Lord. They had chosen the path of disobedience. And now everything had gone wrong. This is what we in Christianity call the fall. Because it is this moment when the world goes from peace to chaos, from harmony to conflict, from order to corruption, from life to death, from fellowship with God to separation from Him. Sin has changed everything. And the fall has universal consequences today. The fall of humanity has led to universal sinfulness, so that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. In the same path as Adam and Eve, there is universal guilt, universal condemnation, universal death, universal human corruption. Life is now marked by suffering and brokenness. It is not the way that it's supposed to be. But it is the world in which we live today. Everything is broken under the weight of sin. No part of this world is untouched by the brokenness and the suffering of sin in this world. And there's much that we can learn about our own temptations in life here and how to deal in Satan's designs. But most importantly, I want to learn this. Sin is bad. Sin has wrecked everything that is supposed to be good. But there is a plan. There is a way home. All is not lost forever. We are given hope. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, right? That into this broken world came one who was perfect, one who was unbroken. And he would take our brokenness upon himself and he would lead us back to God, right? Man, that's the story of Christmas, but it begins here in Genesis 3, where everything begins broken. And the story begins there, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with our sin and guilt and death. Surprisingly, the story of the Bible takes us to the place of God's grace, to a Savior who can rescue us from our sin, to the one who can undo the curse, the one who covers our shame, the one who takes our punishment that we deserve, Jesus. This is our story here. But it's not just our story and the story of our sin. It's the story of how our story intersects the story of God's grace and forgiveness for us. But that takes the rest of the Bible to tell that story. You see, the enemy, he only offers us the forbidden fruit of sin. But you see, God offers us life and peace and joy and forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ. What will you choose today? What will you choose? You bow your heads. Now, like Adam and Eve, we have all sinned against God. Guilty, cast out from the presence of God, time and time again, we have followed the serpent's words. Who can save us? Answer: Jesus can save you. Jesus can cover your guilt. Jesus can cover your shame. But you must turn from your sin and call upon his name. You must receive him by faith. You must come to him. That is the gift of Christmas. Maybe you've allowed Satan to deceive you, to lead you to sin. Today, would you choose to flee from sin and return to God? This is the time that we have, that you could respond to God in this time and in his word. Heavenly Father, I pray in these few moments of response in this time and just the quietness here that there would be the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, showing us the places in our lives where truly we have guilt and sin in our hearts before you, where we are broken, where we experience the consequences for our sin. But Lord, I pray we wouldn't stay there. We wouldn't stay in Genesis 3 in our hearts forever, but it would send us and it would lead us to the place of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find hope and peace and healing from our brokenness and forgiveness for our sins and the hope of eternal life. Lord, would you do business in our hearts today, that we may flee from that thing which would destroy us, that sin in our life, and find peace and hope in your provision for us in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray.